Well, thank you very much for the opportunity to come and meet with you. It's a delight to be here. It's a pleasure. And I trust the Lord will bless us as we gather around his words together. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. The book of Acts, chapter 9. It has interested me the frequency with which this little chapter and the contents of it have been mentioned over the past couple of sermons. I was anxious for a moment or two at different points in those sermons that those things which I had intended to say this morning may already be said. But I trust you'll bear with me and that we'll be able to share something of the wonder, the glory, the majesty of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've got a title for my sermon. I don't usually give my sermons titles, but I know that some of my American friends like titles for their sermons, so I've got one. This is called Surprised by Grace. Surprised by Grace. Acts chapter 9, reading from verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And had seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. The Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, and kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight, and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway He preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed. Amen. May God be pleased to bless this reading from his word. This was the beginning of the Apostle Paul's ministry. And it's interesting to see the way in which his ministry began. It began that he preached the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached Christ, that he was the Son of God. That's how his ministry began. In Acts chapter 28, we are told, you don't need to turn there, we are told how his ministry ended. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. That was a surprise. And this morning I want to think with you for a little while what it meant to some of those characters surrounding this incident of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. There were a number of groups involved in this matter. Can you imagine, for example, what consternation there must have been in Jerusalem when news reached the city from Damascus that Saul of Tarsus had become a Christian? Can you imagine what they must have thought? Old Gamaliel, who had taught Saul, he must have said, "I didn't see that coming." And such a promising young student too. First Joseph of Arimathea, then Nicodemus, now Saul of Tarsus. Is there no one safe? They must have wondered. They must have been amazed. This man Gamaliel was an interesting character. He's a man who, it appears, was well regarded amongst the Jewish religious leaders in that place. His word was well received. We find that he is involved in a number of key moments in the experience of the early church. And it just shows how the Lord is pleased to use even those bastions of false religion from time to time to achieve and accomplish his purposes. The disciples were arrested. They were brought and put into prison. And it was the purpose of the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders to take them out the next day and slay them. Gamaliel said, "Hold on a moment. We need to be careful here. These men are perhaps just like others who have gone before them." Remember Judas and that taxation problem, how that he gathered a group of disaffected people behind him and it looked for a little while as if it was going to come to something. Or Judas and the 400 that he gathered and it appeared once again that there was going to be trouble in the streets, but it came to nothing. This too will come to nothing if it is empty and hollow. But let us be careful that we don't fight against God. And if this be true, we need to be careful about it. That was Gamaliel's advice to the Pharisees. And as a result, there was a decision that they would not slay the disciples. That could have brought to an end, humanly speaking, the whole of the Christian church, if that man had not stood up and made those comments that day. How the Lord preserves his people, even using Gamaliel. And here the old man, looking at his student Saul of Tarsus, shakes his head and wonders what is happening around about him. He once gave these apostles free rein, hoping that it came to nothing. And now his own child in the Jewish faith, that one that he looked upon with such praise and decided that he was going to be the one to lead into the future, the Jewish Pharisaic religion, had succumbed to the very faith that he had defended those in those early days. The priests and the Pharisees, they must have been completely flummoxed about what was happening to Saul. If ever there had been a safe pair of hands into which to deliver the letters of the elders for the apprehension of those men and women and the imprisonment of those Christians, those followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was Saul's. He was the one. There was none more fanatical than he. There was no one that could be more trusted with respect to the fulfilling of this task than he. He was dedicated to the destruction of this church. He wanted to smash it to pieces. We sometimes think of Paul in his later days describing himself as the chief of sinners. And we suspect that's a little bit of exaggeration in there. He's making the point. I don't think so. I think he knew exactly what he was saying when he called himself the chief of sinners. Because he knew that if it had been within his power, he would have extinguished that candle and he would have done it with zeal and joy. That was the man that we were dealing with here on the Damascus Road. He was heading to that city in order to put into prison, in order to put into bonds, men and women. Used to be in war, used to be in times of conflict, that the women could regard themselves as safe. Not when it came to Saul of Tarsus. He knew that it wasn't the force of arms that was giving these people their strength. It was word of mouth. And these women could talk as well as the men. And he knew that they had to be gotten rid of too. And so here we find a man, Saul of Tarsus, dedicated to this job, willing to spill the blood of the saints. And he had all of the qualifications for the job. He tells us that he was after the most straitest sect. That is kind of awkward grammar for us these days. The most straitest sect of the Pharisees. That was Saul. He knew his business. This wasn't just a mad passion. He had rationalized this whole thing. He knew exactly the whys and the wherefores and what he was about. He calls himself a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It ran in the blood. He could look back over the generations and say he was in the tradition that his fathers and forefathers before him had maintained. He was defending the pedigree of all of that religious heritage and history that he wanted to maintain. He was the son of a Pharisee. And he profited in the Jews' religion above many of his equals in his own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of his fathers. I'm going to come back a little bit in a moment and touch upon that, but just a little aside, if I may, for this moment. He was the son of a Pharisee. We sometimes become anxious for the well-being of our children. Rightly so. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I believe you know something of the terrors and the fear of hell. You ought to be anxious for your children. You ought to be anxious for those around about you. And I'm going to come back to this in a little while. But see, this man, Saul of Tarsus, he was surprised by grace. Gamaliel was surprised by grace. We are going to find that Ananias was surprised by grace. Don't you give up praying for your children. Because it doesn't matter if they are deep, deep, deep in sin. It doesn't matter if they have got it logically in their head, all the arguments against their mummy and their daddy's faith. It doesn't matter if they have indulged themselves even to the very spilling of blood of those who are the Lord's people. Let's pray it never comes to that. But such individuals get surprised by grace.
Amen.
And we need to trust the Lord for those around about us. That was an aside. Here's a man, Saul of Tarsus. And he is zealous after the things of his faith. In Acts chapter 22, he summarizes his whole approach to this by saying that he is zealous toward God. You see, that's an interesting point, because we live in a world, in a society that is zealous towards God. It is. You cannot deny that. And whether you're looking at our own churches around about us, myself in the United Kingdom, yourselves here in the States, or whether we're looking abroad and looking at the different religions that there are, I suspect there has never been a time in the history of the world, despite the mass secularism that there is and consumerism that we are surrounded with, that people have been more religious. There is so much religion around these days. The religions of the world, we're anxious about it every day. The trouble we have coming through airport security is a testament to that fact. There is so much earnest zeal as far as religion is concerned in the minds of men and women today. But Saul's religious zeal was misdirected. He was following after the old traditional paths of man's own self-righteousness, as is every man-made religion on the face of this world. And it doesn't matter if it looks a lot like Christianity or nothing at all like Christianity. Zeal after God will not get an individual saved except grace comes and arrests them in their own Damascus Road experience. And that's what we have to continue to uphold and maintain. He was zealous. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He was a man who was dedicated. Yet here it is. Saul is a convert. Saul is an object of sovereign choice. He is a man who has tasted salvation. He is one of Christ's own. And a gaping hole has appeared in the ranks of the Jews. A leader is fallen. A champion has succumbed to the power of Jesus Christ. But there are two sides to every story. And here in the passage that we read is another conversation about the same incident. The Lord said unto Ananias, "Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name." But the Lord said unto him, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." What a surprising change that was too. There's Ananias, probably living in a cellar, probably trying to stay indoors and not go out, not to be seen by his Jewish neighbours or his religious friends and associates, to keep out of the way while this man Saul comes and does his damage. Have we got too small a view of God? Have we too small a view of the power of grace? Too narrow an estimation as to who will be saved? We were thinking a little earlier, I think it was as we were praying, perhaps it was here in the readings that were made from Ephesians. Thank you, Brother Carpenter, for that. We were thinking about how few we are. We are probably in excess of 200 here this morning. That's great. You're need to work out the math here. You're 20 times more than I normally preach to. I think this is likely to be the largest congregation I have ever addressed. And that's the same for many of these men around here at the front. It's a time of little things. And Ananias thought that too. Ananias said, "Lord, we can't have anything to do with this man, not this man. I've heard of many the things that he has been doing." What an argument to use against God. Listen, lots of people, Lord, have told me about this guy. But you see, if lots of people tell you something, it's probably wrong. There will always be plenty of opposition to God's way and to God's will. That is the nature of the case. There will always be plenty who will try to talk you out of your views, out of your beliefs, out of your faith. And if it were not for the grace of God that keeps us in the palm of his hand, those forces ranged against us to take away and disabuse us of our views are legion. And whether it's our own hearts that tell us that we're not good enough, or whether it's those that we sit beside in the congregation who look so much more in tune with the Lord than we could ever be, or whether it's those neighbours and friends or family members who tell us, you don't need to be so fanatical about it all, or whether it's Satan or the world or all of the legion of angels and temptations that he has to bring against us, we will find that there will be many who will say to us, don't have anything to do with the Lord or the Lord's work. You don't need to be so extreme. You don't need to be so fanatical. But here was Ananias, and he had a lesson to learn. If ever there was a believer surprised by grace, it was Ananias. And he was brought to that point where he was shown by the Lord that he, the Lord, was no respecter of persons. And that's what we have to hold on to. The Lord is no respecter of persons. And whether that's Saul of Tarsus, he was ready to save to the uttermost. He was ready to come in power and touch that man with his grace. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 21. There's a verse which says, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. And he uses his means. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 7 we read, I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. We will be saved. The house of Judah, the Lord's chosen people, will be saved. And he will deliver his people in whatsoever way seems good to him. And it won't be by the power of force. It will not be by the lobbying of Congress. See the way I've changed my language and didn't say Parliament? But there are so many people who want to be engaged today in a militant Christianity in order to save Christianity from being overwhelmed by the laws that are being passed by wicked people. Let them get on with it. That's the dead burying the dead. We are to preach the gospel of saving grace. That's all we need to worry about. We get on with that task and we ask the Lord to bless it. I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, not by sword, not by battle, not by the might of men, not by all of their cash dollars, not by their motivation and enlisting of multitudes to march or to vote or to do this or that, but by the preaching of the gospel.
Amen.
We will preach the gospel as the Lord enables us so to do, and we will look to him to give the increase. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19, we read these words, and he said, I will make all my goodness, the Lord is speaking to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. That's the little phrase that I want to touch upon. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Saul knew that verse. Saul of Tarsus knew that verse when he was heading to Damascus. He knew that there was a declaration, a proclamation by God showing his word to Moses. What he didn't realize was that Christ himself was going to proclaim that name to him. And all those years later, when the Apostle Paul wrote those words, repeated those words from Exodus in his own writings to the believers in Rome, he knew, verse 18 of chapter 9, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. He heard the word of God. He heard the name of God proclaimed to him. It was preached to him that day, just as it has to be preached to every man in our ability as we seek to honour the Lord and uplift him.
Amen.
Can we blame Ananias for his doubting? It was his skin that was on the line. We often say that we are prepared to do things that when it comes to it, we draw back. That's nature. That's nature. That's what we feel. The disciples were just the same. You remember in Matthew chapter 19, there was the episode in the Lord's ministry when that rich young ruler came to him and said, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord turned him back to the law. He knew the self-righteousness that was in that young man. 99 out of 100 preachers today would get his signature on a piece of paper. But that's not how it works. That man had to have that religious pride dismantled, block by block. He had to understand what the law was really saying to him. He felt that he was a righteous man, a maintainer. All these things, he said, I've done from my youth. Well, I think that young man learned some lessons that day. I'm sure he did. He went away sorrowful. But you know, as much as anything else, I think that that was a little object lesson for the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what we read in the verses after that incident, that little interview that the Lord had with the rich young ruler, is this. When his disciples heard it, that is, the conversation between these two, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? If this man can't be saved, who can be? If this one who is so dedicated, so moral, so upright, so desirous after eternal life can't be saved, who can be? Surprised by grace. Yes, the Lord says, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And that was a lesson that the disciples had to learn. Because they had to, as they began their own ministry, appreciate that the power of salvation was not in men, not in their works, not in their efforts. It amazed them, as it amazes the world today. Because people by nature, they want to do something for God. That was what Saul of Tarsus was doing. He was zealously doing something for God. And he was surprised by grace. Again, here's a man, Saul. Think of him, observe him. One day, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. The next, meekly asking the Lord what he would have him to do. One day, boasting to bring followers of the way bound to Jerusalem. The next, being led, stumbling, blind, by the hand into Damascus and shown where he can sit. One day, desiring to persecute the Lord Jesus Christ with all the venom that he could muster. The next, bowed before him in prayer, surprised by grace. What amazing grace we have in the Lord. Here is this man who went desiring the letters from the high priest that he should go and do this job that needed to be done, to bring them to pain, to death, to suffering for the name of Christ. Galatians chapter 1, the apostle says that beyond measure, he persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. He says he wasted it beyond measure. Well, he was making a little mistake. It wasn't beyond measure. It wasn't beyond measure. The Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly how much suffering his church was enduring. You know how I know that? Because the Lord said to him on the Damascus Road, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Every blow that he struck against the men and women of the faith was not a blow struck against them alone, but a blow struck against the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew exactly what Saul had been doing and what he was capable of. There is a word of encouragement and comfort for us, because we very often feel marginalized. We often feel as if we're small, we're few. These conferences are so encouraging and so much of a blessing to so many. And we get encouraged because we see that here's a few from here and a few from there and a few, one or two from this place and that. And they come together and they share. But these are the exceptions. Monday morning, you're back in the office. Monday morning, you're back in the factory. You're back in the home doing the chores. You're back on the land working the farm. These are the exceptions. The Lord is pleased to be with his people, and he knows exactly what we are going through, because the world is not persecuting us as it endeavors to destroy the church and undermine the gospel. It is persecuting him. That was what the Lord said to Samuel, old Samuel. He said, "They're not rejecting you. Don't worry, it's me that they are against." And he knows exactly every blow. And he will hold man accountable in that day of judgment for the things that have been done to his people. "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers, they will not overflow thee. When thou walkest through fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." I meant to tell you when I was beginning the service what my text was. My text is in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." Surprising grace. The grace that called Saul of Tarsus on that Damascus road. Saul called a man who was dedicated to the destruction of Christianity into an experience of life in Christ. And God's timing is perfect. His pleasure is his will, and he does all his pleasure. Providence keeps the people of God all the days of their life. Saul said, Paul, as he became, "It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb." There is a suggestion that that mother's womb that he was referring to there was the mother church, if you like. Some of the religious folks around about us still talk about Mother Church, don't they? It's the religion that they imbibed at their mother's knee, and they live it all their life. They live it and they die it. It's a sad situation. Sometimes I have a friend back in Northern Ireland. He calls that the worship of ancestors. Got a point. Mother Church, following in the footsteps of our parents because they've been in that and the parents before them. That's no reason to be the member of a church. Here we see that the Lord's timing was perfect. Not calling Saul from the faith of the Jews, but from his mother's womb. And how many of us can testify that the Lord Jesus has preserved us through times when we knew nothing of him, and yet has brought us to this day today. Times when we were profligate, times when we were careless, times when we did things that were a hair's breadth from the hurt of our bodies or the loss of our life. And yet, because of his mercy, because we were his children, he has preserved us. Maybe you don't know Christ yet. Maybe you've never yet been surprised by grace. Well, let me tell you something. See, the fact that you're here today, that is a blessing from God. He has given you a privilege of hearing the gospel preached here in this little auditorium over the next couple of days. You will hear the gospel preached, and may it be that he surprises you by grace. The Lord's timing is perfect, and that grace which he has given us, we are told that we are to understand the glory of that grace. And we, says Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 6, we are to praise the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. It's the highest characteristic of God. Whether we talk about his love, whether we talk about his holiness, whether we talk about his wrath, let's talk about his grace. Because there in that characteristic of our great God is his mercy and his love and his holiness all bound together in his desire to bring a people to himself. The glory of his grace is seen in so many ways. I'm aware of the time, and I'm just going to give you 8 quick points here, one after the other, as to how the manifestation of the grace of God can be seen. It is seen in the electing of men to everlasting life. We call that, or Paul calls that in Romans 11, the election of grace. It is seen and displayed in the covenant that God made with Christ for the benefit of men. It is seen in that covenant being brought to fruition in the adoption of men and women into the family of God. That is grace being manifested. It is seen in the redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ of those whom he has ransomed by his blood. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 2 that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. It is seen in our justification before God. Our brother was talking about justification last night. What an encouragement that was. Grace is seen in our justification before God by the righteousness of Christ. Paul writes to Titus, we are justified by his grace. It is seen in our pardon for sin. Their sin will I remember no more. Hebrews 8:12. It is seen in the work of the Holy Spirit, in regeneration, in calling, and in sanctification. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is demonstrated in the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is seen finally in the eternal life that he gives to his people. Glory of God's grace is revealed in the manifestation of salvation. He touches men and women. Paul's great summary of this is in Ephesians 2. By grace are ye saved. Peter said it slightly more long-windedly. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Finally, what child of God does not look back on their own experience and say that they have been surprised by grace? Can we not say that? Do we not understand something of where we were in our own thinking, in our own hearts, in our own life, and say that it is God's grace and God's grace alone that has stopped us, arrested us, taken us from that place where we were heading headlong to a lost eternity and glad to do so, and bring us into an experience of his love and his mercy. And he is able to do that for anyone. He is able to do that for the whosoever. And he is doing that even now in our day. We, as a little band, as a little flock, go through this world and we are confronted so very often by trials and troubles. That little group that were in Damascus, they must have been terrified, knowing that Saul was on his way, with letters to take them in bonds. Let us look positively. Let us look enthusiastically. Let us look boldly for the Lord to surprise us some more. Amen. To surprise us in these days with his grace. To touch those around about us. To touch those that we would never imagine. The Sauls of Tarsus of our day. With grace. Wouldn't it be amazing? I'm not going to start enumerating names because that defeats the purpose. But wouldn't it be amazing if those people who are so against us, so adamant against Christianity, were the very ones that, like Saul of Tarsus, were plucked as brands from the flames. Amen. That would be a surprise indeed. And you know what? Maybe right now, in a modern setting, there is somewhere, someone, a great persecutor of yours, a great persecutor of the church, and he's getting ready to press the trigger on some diabolical scheme that is going to harm the Lord's people. And you know what? Maybe, just maybe, the Lord will surprise him with grace. Amen. Wouldn't that be wonderful? He hath showed his people the power of his works. Psalm 111, verse 6. Amen. Amen.